is begins in Psalm 81, if you'll turn there. Psalm 81, beginning with the introduction to the psalm. Please stand for the reading of God's word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob, raise a song, sound a tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. We continue reading in 1 Corinthians 10. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word. You have stated in your word that you care for your people, and that one of the primary ways that you care for your people is by sending them the word. I ask that you would care for us, that you would open our ears, and that we would be receptive to your truth contained for us in the passage that will be preached. I pray that it would transform our hearts and lives so that we could be better servants for you, that we could flee idolatry and serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll turn your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 to 21 will be our text this morning. Remember, before I read these verses to you, that this begins, of course, at the beginning of this chapter, where it is the 24th day of the same month that they've been in for quite some time in terms of the text that is before us. and that they have now come to this meeting in the square of the temple, where they arrived having fasted and wearing sackcloth and having thrown ashes or dirt or earth on their heads, in humility coming before the Lord, in repentance for their own sins, and also confessing the iniquity of their fathers. That's the context. That's where we're still at. And this is the beginning of the prayer proper, you might say. We've gone through the beginning of it, the preface to it, and now this is going into the depth of the prayer. Verses 9 through 21. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light them, the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. May God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. There's a movie in which Morgan Freeman plays a man named Ellis Redding. Ellis Redding had gone to a very harsh prison at a very early stage in his life, having committed a murder he intended for one and turned out to have killed three people. Two of them not intended, but still three people. He is caught, he is tried, he is convicted. Remember, this is fiction. He is convicted, and he's sentenced to multiple life sentences in this notoriously hard place. At his final parole hearing, having been turned down again and again and again, he's a very old man at this point. This is his answer to whether he's been rehabilitated. A young man on the parole board said, "Have you been rehabilitated?" He thinks about it a moment, and he says this: "There's not a day goes by I don't feel regret. Not because I'm in here or because you think I should. I look back on the way I was then. A young, stupid kid who committed that terrible crime. I want to talk to him. I want to try and talk some sense to him. Tell him the way things are. But I can't. That kid's long gone. And this old man is all that's left." If you could talk to your former self, what would you say? Would you warn your former self, your young self, not to take that turn, not to take that plunge? Joni Araxintada took a plunge and became paraplegic some 52 years ago when she jumped off a bridge. She dived off a bridge into a river where she and her friends were going to go swimming. And of course, there wasn't enough water in there to support her dive, and she became a paraplegic. If she could talk to her former self and warn that young version of herself, what would she say? Well, she said this, I quote, "I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. What would you say to your former self? For my part, if I could speak to the former, younger version of me, I'd cry out to him not to take those guys as friends. I would cry out, continue to respect your teachers and to be their best student. I tell him that as suave and handsome as Napoleon Solo, the hero of The Man from U.N.C.L.E., which was the United Network Command for Law and Enforcement, an old series back when secret agents were the guy, I would scream to that younger version of myself that he was cool because he was brave and he was daring and he kept nuclear weapons away from the bad guys. And I would holler at my younger self not to admire Napoleon Solo because he always got the beautiful girl at the end of the story, while his sidekick, Ilya Kuryakin, continued to invent MacGyver-type things that got Napoleon Solo out of all his jams. I would tell myself, respect him because he stood for what was right and because he protected the innocent, not because of the girl at the end. I would tell my younger self to keep trying to be like his heroes, who are the Knights of the Round Table. What would you tell your younger self if you were Ellis and you were at a parole board of sorts? And you wanted to call back to him and tell this young, stupid kid the way things are. To cry out to him, no, don't do that. Don't turn that way. Don't let your thought go that direction because it will lead to disaster. If we could try back to the church generation before us, would we warn them not to overreact, for example, to feminism, but to calmly and confidently hold to God's word? To remain different from the world without erecting barriers against it. When I see all the activism in Christendom today, I wish they had perhaps prayed more and marched a bit less. Our text is Nehemiah 9:9-21. And this is God's people. This is Israel, or what is left of Israel. What is left of Israel? Their borders have shrunk from this vast nation that it once was to a single city. And even that is ultimately under the domain of a foreign power, the Empire of Persia. They've met together, having fasted and put on the garment of mourning and poured dust, or literally earth, on their heads. And here they are confessing their own sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Their confession of their fathers' iniquities is all from the biblical record found in Exodus and Numbers, summarized in what I read to you from Nehemiah 9:9-21. And so it is not so much them speaking to their younger selves, as Freeman's character wanted to do, but it is they being spoken to by their far distant ancestors. And because both of these generations' histories are recorded in God's inspired and living and active word, they speak ahead to us. Nehemiah 9:9-21 is as much that former generation in the Exodus with Moses speaking to them in Nehemiah 9 as both of those to us today here in the church in the 21st century. So imagine that you could speak to another generation. And we as parents know how hard we try to do this. That generation that is the gift of children that God has given us, and we try to speak to them that they might learn from our errors, from our mistakes, that they might not take those turns which we know from our own hard experience lead to such bad places, such disasters. And God will not be mocked. There's a price, there's a consequence to these things. What would we cry out? What would you cry out to them? Well, let's use this prayer in Nehemiah 9:9-21, this prayer of humble, heartbroken repentance in Israel back then, as our guide. What would we tell them? Well, we would tell them that God knows our afflictions. God knows your afflictions. God knows the trials and the persecutions and the hardships that you live under. He knows the hurts, he knows the misery, he knows the harms. He knows when your feelings have been set aside. We would tell them that God knows our afflictions. Look again at verse 9, if you would. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You see, a cry to God is never in vain. It's never in vain to call out to God for help, for succor, as they used to say in olden days. It's never a useless matter. I would tell you, young ones in this place, you children who God has blessed us with running all over this place during the free times, I would tell you to let your petitions and your agonies and your trials be known to God, because it's God who hears. This people cried out after having seen God's wonders against Egypt. Remember, this prayer in Nehemiah 9 starts with them at the Red Sea, crying out to God. God seeing that affliction. What is the affliction? Well, they have just left Egypt. They're at the Red Sea. Their backs are to the Red Sea because they're looking back to Egypt and they see this army coming at them. They had just seen the 10 plagues that had destroyed Egypt. And here's this army pursuing them. And the ranks of that very army have just been thinned just a few days before this. Why? Because God, this one that the Israelites are crying out to, had just sent the destroyer. And those ranks were thinned by their firstborn. The firstborn, whatever age they were not there in that army anymore. They had been destroyed. And here is Israel at the Red Sea, acting as though that had never happened. Acting as though God had not performed all those wonders and all those miracles. Acting as though Egypt hadn't been destroyed, as Pharaoh's advisors told him. We are destroyed. This God is too much. You must submit to him. What would we tell that next generation? We tell them, here we are panicking whenever the stock market falters, as though God hasn't taken care of us and kept us fed and clothed and housed. We would tell them how we get so riled up when we get a new governor and he's more liberal than the one that was in office the last time, as though God were not sovereign. We cry out to God as though he had never been the rescue of anyone, much less us. And if we could speak to that generation, you'd tell them, slow down. Pray more. React less, maybe. When you see the danger behind and ahead, calmly to your knees, calling out to a God who sees and knows your afflictions. You might call out to another generation, be it the one before that led us to where we are, or the one coming that we're going to lead in that sense where they are, to not act as though the king's hearts, the governor's hearts, who's ever, are not in God's hands. You tell them that this God we worship knows what is happening here and cares about it. This is how this prayer begins, this prayer of repentance. National Israel, or what is left of them, crying out to God and remembering, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. And didn't say, what's the matter with you people? Just a week ago, didn't I? Fill in the blank. And the week before that? No. Heard their cry at the Red Sea. We would tell that generation, God hears when his people cry out to him. God is attendant to the prayers of his church, to those who are in Christ Jesus, his son. We would tell them that God acts when he sees. Would we not? If we would tell them, God knows your afflictions, we would tell them not only knows, but does something about it. We would tell them that God acts upon what he sees. Look again at verse 9. Very simple, very short. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You heard them. He heard, and he then what? He sat back to see what might happen. I wonder if those chariot wheels will stay on or if the gravel's going to get into the bearings and knock them off. Let's just see what happens. No. That's not at all what we have here in this memory of their forefathers. Look again at verse 11, please. If God heard their cry, he didn't fold his arms and look down just to watch. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. If we could be like Ellis Redding, could only wish he could be able to speak to them that clearly and just warn them, would tell them that this God who hears and this God who knows, this God who sees our dilemma, not only sees but cares, and we know he cares because he provides. Brethren, has he not provided for you? Can we not, all who are in Christ Jesus, all of us who love the Lord through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, can we all not look back and remember that God has indeed provided for our needs, provided you health, provided you healing? And when not health and when healing leads to something worse, provided you comfort and provided you Jesus with skin on, as we say, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to come and care for your needs or your loved one's needs and to help out. We would tell them that God sees and God provides. You needn't turn there because I'm only going to go through this history very quickly, but in Genesis 16, do you remember Hagar? Hagar was the handmaid for Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. And Hagar, through Sarah's counsel to her husband, becomes pregnant by her husband Abraham with Ishmael. And then Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar and treats her with harshness. And Hagar runs out to the wilderness. And there she's found by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel of the Lord sends her back, and she calls him a God of seeing. A God of seeing. God sees. And hold that in your mind for a moment, because we're going to go forward 6 chapters. And again, you don't have to turn there in Genesis, but it brings us to Genesis 22. And that's where Abraham goes up on the mount that God showed him with his son Isaac. And Isaac is about to be sacrificed before the Lord. And just as Abraham is bringing the knife down to sacrifice his son, the angel stops him and calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, do no harm to the lad, for now I see that you truly trust and love the Lord your God." And Abraham looks, and what does he find? He finds a ram or a lamb caught in the thicket. And what does he name the place? He names it, "The Lord will provide." Hagar called God a God of seeing. Abraham, a God, says, "The Lord will provide." And I bring these to your attention because the word "provide" that is in Genesis 22 is the same word for seeing in Genesis 16. Now, why do we take this time just for those 2 quick little synopses of history? Well, it's exactly what we're praying in this prayer here. It's exactly what we would hope to be able to tell that next generation if we could speak to them that clearly. God sees and God provides. God sees and provides. The Lord will provide. You could easily translate that, the Lord will see, but the context says no, provide. Provide and see are the same word. We would tell them that what God sees, when he sees your trials, when he sees your difficulty, when he sees the hurt in your heart, when he sees your enemies, when he sees all these things, that God as much sees as he provides. He does something about it. If we could speak to our younger selves, that generation just before that, before us, we could tell them from this very record that he sees and he acts, that they ought not to have panicked when the God they served is so reliable. If you younger ones today would hear what the Spirit tells you, you young kids, you who are being raised in Christian homes, great blessing from God to you. God willing, one day you will know it as that. You will stand someday giving testimony to church, and you will be able to say that God blessed me with a Christian mother and father who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and taught me all about Him. And then God changed my heart and brought me to Him. If you younger ones would hear today, if I, with Ellis Redding, could speak to that younger version of self, what would I say? I say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I would plead with you to do this, to know that the God your parents worship is a living God, and He's a God who is there. The Apostle Paul, he's chained to a prison wall. He wrote, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You young ones, if I could speak to you in this way, if all of us as a church could speak to that generation before, we would say something like, maybe as Ellis Redding did when he talked about that young kid, that stupid kid. We would say, turn now. Put your faith in this God who your parents worship, this God who sees and this God who provides, this God who hears your cries. Maybe that former generation, the former generation to these people in Nehemiah 9, that one who stood at the Red Sea with Moses at their head, they were terrified. Maybe they'd tell us all how ridiculous and how useless and what a waste it is to look at the cares of this world and allow them to shake us. Could it be they who would speak forward to us? And once that sea parted and they went through on dry land, and then it closed in around their enemies, the one they were so afraid of just moments before, would they not tell us that their history proves that we need to set our sights above, to where Christ is? Well, the world is a terrible and scary and dangerous place in so many ways. And yet, look at the God that we serve. Don't look at the trial. Don't look at the persecution, because God already knows about it. Cry out to Him about it. Maybe that former generation would force us to remember our many rescues, our answered prayers, all the times God moved on our behalf. And if you're like me, when things pile up on me, when things get scary, when I don't know which way to turn, what is one of the first things I forget is all the times God was there when I finally came to my senses, as Ellis might have us to do, or would have that young version of himself to do, when I finally came back to my senses. Was not God there every time? I can say from personal experience, from personal testimony, yes, He was. We might tell that generation, when you've got the Red Sea at your back and the Egyptian army coming at you before you, God has always rescued His people. God has always been there. Not always in the way we think He should, not always in the way we expect, not always in exactly the way we're praying, but He is always there and in a better way than we could ever ask. God knows what we go through. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just read three verses from Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. The apostle is saying much the same thing here. When we read this, he says, "But recall the former days. Recall your personal and brief history with God. Recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Oh, if we could speak to that generation, the one before us, to put us in a better position, or the one after us, to not make the same mistakes. Would we not, with the apostle here, say, recall the former days, recall your struggles, recall that you gladly tolerate the plundering of your goods. that they were rubbish to you, that you took God at his word and counted them as nothing compared to the incomparable glories of Christ. And yet, did not God continue to provide? Did not God continue to watch out for your needs? Did not Jesus' words come true, that your Father in heaven knows you have needs for all these things? Now recall not just the persecutions and the difficulties and the hard times. Recall God's noticing of it and his actions against them. Excuse me. What would we tell them from this prayer again? If you look at verse 12 in Nehemiah 9, could we not tell them that God never does abandon his children? Well, this doesn't mean he does not put us through hard times and difficulties, and that because of our sin, because of our waywardness, as a good father chastising his children, but always bringing us back, and that is not abandonment. We would tell him that God does not abandon his children. In verse 12, by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light them the way in which they should go. And look all the way down at verse 19 now. That was verse 12. Look down to 19. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way by which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. For 40 years he led them. For 4 decades they never were wanting to know the Lord's will. Shall we go left? Shall we go right? We struggle today to find God's will, to know, should I buy this house or take this job or go to this school or marry this person? This people, for 40 years, never a question. There was the direction marker, like that on-screen display in some of the fancy cars where you got that heads-up display. Is that what they call it? We've got your dashboard in front of you, and I think today you could even have your Google map going, and this Google voice telling you turn left and 100 yards you're going to make a right turn at the mailbox and all those great things. They had something far better. The cloud by day, the fire by night. Should we stay another hour in this camp? Easy question to answer. Where is the pillar of cloud going? Has it moved? No, we stay. End of story. Do we go left? Do we go right? Do we go to this creek? Do we go over that pass? Just follow the cloud. Now, they didn't have Google Maps. They didn't have a heads-up display on a windshield, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, which Conley read to you. How were they led? What was that pillar? That cloud by day, that fire by night, 10:4 of 1 Corinthians. That was the rock that was Christ. It was Christ who sustained them. It was Christ who showed them the way. Christ, the Word become flesh. Christ, God the Son, who for our salvation became as we are. Christ Jesus, who emptied himself of heavenly prerogative and came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He, Christ, the very Word of God, if we could speak to our younger selves, if we were to make possible what Ellis could only have painted as this comforting fiction, what would we say? Say, believe this word. Keep to this word. It is a lamp to our feet. That's Psalm 119:105. Young ones, listen to me. Believe this word. Let it light your path. It will light your way, no less than did Israel's pillar of fire. It will deliver you into God's will, no less than did the pillar of cloud. I love the way these people in Nehemiah 9 at this prayer meeting, at this meeting of repentance, at this revival meeting, are being spoken to by that ancient word of God, by their forefathers so many centuries before them. The psalmist says, one generation shall tell another. Many centuries before Nehemiah that the Exodus occurred, And yet by God's living and active and powerful word, that generation still speaks. Spoke to them in Nehemiah 9, and both of them speak to us today. What would we tell that generation? That younger version of self, if you will. That previous generation of the church. Oh, that you would believe this word. That you would just keep to this word. That you would do away with techniques and methods and programs and all the slick things that have invaded the church over the years as different movements push for different things that seemed attached to the word but were really tangential at best and far from it at worst. We say that young, stupid kid. We'd say, dear church, before us, don't turn that way. Give us a tradition of God's Word and God's Word alone, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation. Give us more of Jesus. We have on this pulpit, on the little shelf here, just behind the microphone, it says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. If I could talk to that former church, I would say, let this be your motto. If we could speak ahead to that generation that God has blessed us with today, you young ones, whose attention I keep trying to get, hold to this, say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Say, pastor, God hasn't converted me yet, but I need to hear more about Jesus. I need to be saturated with this word about Christ Jesus, this Lord that you worship, so he becomes my Lord that I would worship. Tell me about repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Oh, if I could speak to that young, stupid kid from before, this is what I would say. Could you not have held to just the word? Was it so important to have such a big building filled with so many people and set aside God's word? We tell them that not even your sin can cause God to abandon his people. Not even your sin will cause God to abandon his people. If they could speak ahead to their descendants, the ones in Nehemiah, what might they say? What would we say to those who might follow us? Look at Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, if you would. Look down at verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. When I read about their return to the slavery in Egypt, I've had in the back of my mind for a long time. I've never quite worked this out, but I've always thought it would be an interesting Sunday school study series, or maybe even preaching series, to talk about this desire to always go back to Egypt, to return to slavery, as a dog returns to his vomit. But here is really the thing that would be the genesis of such a series, whether it be in teaching or in preaching. They appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. After all God's mighty works, after all God's care, after all his provision, they acted presumptuously. This is high-handed sin, as we call it, the sort for which the Old Testament law made no provision. It's the twin to the stiff necks that will not bow. Now, if you look down at verse 18 now, and this is the worst of the worst. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. I think sometimes that we give up on our Christian walk because we do something wrong. We think to ourselves, well, there it is. I went and did the sin that God cannot and will not forgive. I've committed that unforgivable transgression, and I am doomed. I may as well eat, drink, and be merry. I've done it now. And then in that despair of ever being mended again to God, we abandon the faith. We go astray with our last state being worse than our first state, as Jesus put it in Luke 11:26. But listen to me. Listen carefully. If God forgave them the golden calf, this idol to which they attributed the acts of God that he had just done for them, if God forgives that, he will also forgive you. If God could stand a people who had fallen down before a golden calf and gave to that calf the glory due to his name, I think he could stand us. Now, my point here is not to sin, obviously. Sin is never a light thing. And if forgiveness makes us sin all the more, which is to go against what we're taught in Romans 6:1, where the apostle writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" If we can see something like that, if we can presumptuously go against God and keep that old man's ways, then it's time to examine yourself and to see if you're really in the faith. But let no one ever say that faith in Christ fails to bring true and full forgiveness. Let no one ever say that a verse like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that it is not backed with the infinitely powerful blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let no one ever say that his sacrifice is less than powerful enough to overcome the stubborn pride of the most stiff-necked and determined sinner ever born. And I tell you, as bad as your sin is, that other guy next to you, his is worse. And just in case that gave you a little twinge of pride, let me tell you that he could say the same thing towards you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, you heard this a few moments ago. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We would tell them not to sin, but also not to despair of your sin. Because great as our sin is, and would that God would today give you a vision of what sin is. As great as it is, the blood of Christ Jesus is greater. I believe it was John Newton who said, "I know that I am a great sinner, but I know that Jesus is a greater Savior." Jesus forgave Peter his denials of him. Jesus forgave Paul his murderous destruction of the church. Of course, I said Paul, I meant Saul before he became Paul. Now, we'd be able to tell that next generation. I can tell you. You can tell your next generation. And if I could speak to the one before us, I would tell them to focus on this, that God is a forgiving God. He's a forgiving God. This is in Nehemiah 9:17. Again, if you would look down at that. "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness." That's a bit of a repetition of the last point, but it bears repeating. God's forgiveness also means that nothing will in the end get in the way of his purposes. Not a golden calf, not rebellion, not that wistful look at the comforts of slavery. You see, God forgives. If you will repent of your sins, if you will trust in Christ Jesus, Jesus, suffered on the cross for your sins. He was punished as though it was he who asked for the golden calf, as though he acted presumptuously and ungratefully towards God, as though he were the one who visited that website or talked back to his parents or disrespected that elder. But of course, he was none of that. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. The sinless one of God, the righteous one of God. And because he was without sin, he could be made sin for us. your sin and my sin, all placed on Christ Jesus. And why would that be? I would tell that former self to stand on this, to think on this, to ponder that. God willing, we'll pass that on to that church, so if they could join Ellis and say, oh, I wish I could talk to that one before me, which would be us. They would have heard of a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And all these qualities of this marvelous God, greater than even our sin. I tell them that. If we could speak to that previous generation, the one coming after us would hear us today, I would tell them that the memory of the Father's sins reminds them that they were really no better. And this is why in Nehemiah 9, these people come together in the temple square. This sort of organic assembly. We said a few weeks ago, I pointed out, no one sounded the trumpet and said, okay, this is the week of fasting, and then I want you to wear these sackcloths, and when you got enough dust on your head, come to the square and we're going to have a revival meeting. Nothing like that is said. There's no trumpet call. There's no announcement made. There's nothing going viral on the net. Somehow, through some means, they came together as God by His Spirit. God is ultimately the sovereign over all things. It seems clear to me that it is God by His Spirit who brought them together. And what do they remember then when they come together? What do we remember? The memory of the Father's sins reminds them that they're really no better. It reminds us today at this church here in the 21st century, Providence Bible Church of Sunnyvale, we don't have truth with the capital T. We're not the arbiters of all things right and good and proper. God is. God is. And He's given us some wonderful traditions. And we have a culture in this church where we hold the Word of God high and we hold Christ Jesus high and we worship in a Trinitarian way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But except for God and His Spirit, His kindness and His goodness and His forgiveness even of our sins here, we'd be nowhere. It was George Santayana who famously said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I think this is why Ellis would so much want to speak to that young one of himself. That he wouldn't even start a history, that you tell people and warn them, don't be like he was. Don't be like that young stupid kid. Over and over again. In the scriptures, we're reminded of these histories. Conley read to you from 1 Corinthians 10, which tells us these things are here as a warning. These are here as an admonishment, as a reminder. Take heed how you stand, lest you fall. In that context specifically, it has so many wonderful applications, but just in that context, take heed that as we look on this past generation, as they speak to us through the living Word of God, that we don't kind of breathe on our fingernails and rub them on our chest, you know, this kind of thing. How good am I? How wonderful am I? Humility and how I attained it kind of thing. No. These are here to remind us we're no better. And except by the grace of God, we'd be falling flat on our faces. Let us remember histories that we might not repeat it. Santayana was not a Christian, but what he said makes a good case for why the Holy Spirit was so concerned that our Bibles have so much history in them. The first five books of Moses are all history. And after that, Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the whole book of Acts. You get the point. There's a reason there's so much history in them. And so we don't forget the wonderful works of our God. And so we remember the less wonderful works of men who received so much benefit from Him, and we give Him back the gratitude and the worship due His name. Psalm 102, beginning at verse 18, says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Again, you young ones, are you a people yet to be created? No one knows if you will come to faith, and if you come to faith, when that will be. It's in God's design that you will. But God willing, in this place today, there is a people yet to be created into the people of God, from people of this world into the people of the Lord. Verse 19, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they might declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Ellis Redding looked back on a life of incarceration with the deaths of three people on his conscience. If he could, he'd have tried to talk some sense to that young one, to tell him the way things are, but I can't. That kid's long gone, and this old man is all that's left. And I tell you today, the way things are, the way he wishes he could have told that younger self, I tell you the way things are. I tell you from the Word of God, a living Word, which through a faithful generation can hear from another. I tell you that our God is a forgiving God, that your sin does not overcome his grace. We don't take his grace presumptuously. We don't take forgiveness as a license to more sin. I read to you from Romans 6 that would go against everything the Scripture says. We would tell that next generation that the God we worship, the God I pray you will come to by repentance for your sins, by faith in Christ, is a God who hears you when you cry. I would tell that generation, this generation to come, let that next cry from your lips be to God the Father, that he might forgive your sins and give you faith to believe in Christ Jesus, who is the only way and truth and life, and only by him and only through him can you come to the Father. That's what I would pray for you this day. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you've given us this day. We thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for these histories that we have that remind us of God's people and their long history with you. We pray, Father, we'd be a people who would look to them, take the lesson that is embedded in these histories, learn that we are no better. And, Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for grace that overcomes sin. And we pray, Father, this day that those who know not Jesus Christ, those whose faith is not in him, those who do not know the forgiveness of God by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord and his cross, that you this day would stir their hearts, give them faith to repent and to believe the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.